I think we'll get started because it's already 5 minutes after. So thank you guys for being here.
In the snow.
Anybody need a handout who doesn't have one from last week? You were here last week, Dick Sturkin. I saw you. Oh, did you? My wife Erin has some other handouts. We can pass 4 or 5 out. I found them in a box.
Thank you.
Thank you. Mine are 3 whole ones. First round. So who likes the cold? I actually do. So welcome the 3 people who are like me. Excellent. I love it like this. This is the best. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we love you, Lord. We thank you for the time we can share here together. Thank you for bringing us safely here, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this Advent season, God. Thank you for the gift of your Son. So many things to be thankful for, Lord. We know they all come from you. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds today to your word, and I pray the Holy Spirit would be working in us, and that we would learn more about you, Lord, so we love you more, and we can share more with those around us, God. We love you so much. Pray these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen. So I was teased a little bit, in a good way, I think, this morning, because someone who wasn't here last week was talking to someone else who was here last week about my handout, and they were talking about, you know, the points of the handout, and the person who was here said, we didn't talk about that at all, which is sort of what I normally do, so I apologize. It was a good sidetrack, right? Right? For those who were here, it was a good sidetrack? Nod your head so I can hear your brains rattle. Excellent. Thank you. So we're going to keep going through this handout today. We're talking about Jesus' self-concept. And this is really, really important. At the end of this series, we talked about the covenants. In the summer, we talked about who Jesus is, this term, and the Old Testament prophecies that predict him. And we're ending up now talking about really, really, really who he actually was as a human being and God, but as a historical figure. Because many people look at Jesus as mythological, right? They may even look at the things he taught in the Bible and pick and choose from them things they like and say, well, these are really good teachings, maybe just these few, but as a whole, we don't believe he was an actual person who actually lived and died and rose again, right? Maybe he was a guy who lived, who taught great things, maybe, right? But to believe in him as God, the God-man who died for us, many people don't believe that. And so I think it's really important for us to understand the history and why we have the texts that we have, where they come from, and why we believe what we believe. And some of you have thought about this a lot. Some of you like apologetics. You're geeky like that in a good way, like I am. Some of you maybe haven't. I want to make sure that we all have at least a bedrock to build on. All right? So take a look at your handout. I, again, spent the whole hour last time getting through like 4 paragraphs. I still think we're on the first page. But I want to bring your attention to the very first point that says, who is a Jesus? And I want to look at the context. And this is really, really important. Jesus made outrageous claims, right? He said amazing things, and the Bible records amazing things that he did, but those are only important in a context. That's meaningless if, one, he wasn't real, and two, he didn't claim to be the Messiah. Just doing miracles, just saying interesting things, doesn't really do any good in the grand scheme of things in this setting. That makes sense, right? So the fact is that he claimed to be the Messiah. We'll look at those passages today, right? And the fact is, at this time, the Jews were expecting a Messiah. And the fact is, he backed up everything he said with the deeds that he did. And ultimately, the ultimate miracle was his rising from the dead. So I want to look at the history and just recognize there's a context for this, right? All his miracles pointed to who he was as a person, as the God-man, and that we need him, right? So the next major section talks about sources that speak of Jesus. And we talked last week about how we find Jesus historically in the Bible, which, remember, is a collection of many, many books. So the New Testament has how many books? 27, right? And they're written by many, many individuals. Paul wrote the most. Luke wrote the next most. All right, and then many others who were eyewitnesses of the events or were traveling and ministering, people who traveled and ministered with eyewitnesses. Okay, but many, many books. So we don't think of the Bible as one book. I mean, we do, but it's not really, right? It's actually many, many books written over 1,500 years by 40 or more people, right? So we should look at the Bible and the collection of books in the Bible as historical books like any other historical book. And so we can use textual criticism, historical criticism, and analyze them as books. We believe they're inspired, and there are reasons we believe that. But it's important for us to also look at them as texts as well, okay? And use the same methods that anybody else, whether they're a believer or not, would use to take a peek at them, okay? So we have information about Jesus in the Bible and all those many books. We also have information of Jesus outside the Bible, right? We talked about that. So Romans wrote about Jesus. Romans meaning those people in Rome, right? Not the book of Rome, Romans. But people who were Romans wrote about Jesus as well. And we talked about a few of them last week. Do you remember any names that we threw out there? By the way, Josephus was a name that was brought up. He was a Roman, but he was also a Jew, right? So he was a Jew who was sort of rescued when Rome raised Israel, and he went down and lived with the Romans and became a key historian for them. He wrote many, many books, actually. Right? One of them is Antiquities of the Jews, and it gives a history of the Jews at the time and before. So he's Jewish and Roman. But other Romans, remember any names we brought up?
Was Polycarp?
Yeah, so there are the early church fathers, so Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement, Ignatius, there are many, many church fathers who we think of as the church, and we sort of lump them with the Bible, but they actually wrote independent documents as well. Did you know that you can create almost the entirety of the New Testament from writings of the early church fathers? So they quoted the books of the Bible so much so that they almost covered every single verse. So even if we didn't have any documents, any historical artifactual documents, any copies of the earliest books, we would have all their stuff, which actually recreates almost in its entirety, all the New Testament. That's amazing. Like, that's unbelievable, actually. So we have their works, so, right? Yep. Many were Romans. Mm-hmm. We talked about, like, Tacitus and Pliny and Suetonius, right? There are other well-known names, if you're a historian or you're a history buff, people who wrote about the Lord at the time, and James and others, okay? And the Jews. What do the Jews write about him? Is he in their writings, by the way? He is. Yeah. What did they think of him? If you read, like, the Jewish Talmud, it talks about him, right? And he's what? He's sort of a deceitful, misleading magician, actually, who they knew did amazing things. But who did they give the credit for those things to?
Satan,
actually. Yeah. And what do they say about his life and death and resurrection? This is really important, actually. You know? This isn't on the handout. I'm sorry. I'm just, again, taking a sidetrack, because why wouldn't I? So they actually said, so think back to what the Gospels say the Jews said about the resurrection event. What did they say? Do you guys remember?
The disciples came and got him.
Yeah, so the disciples came and stole the body, right? And so they have that lore in the Talmud as well. Basically, Jesus and his followers were deceitful, and they tried to lead many astray, right? And he did signs and wonders, but they give credit to Satan for those signs and wonders. And they believe that the disciples then stole the body and, you know, made up this lie of the resurrection. What are they saying? What do they imply by saying that, by the way? Really important.
The body was missing.
Yeah, the body's not there. Right? So Jews, the most hostile people at the time toward this cult, they considered it a cult, right, said that the tomb was empty, right? And that Jesus did amazing things and claimed to be the Messiah. And led people astray. Their words. Okay? So the point is, we have in extra-biblical sources attestation to the Lord. And these are hostile sources, right? Like Romans and Jews, right? I mean, they're hostile sources. And so the picture they give is totally consistent with the picture in the Gospels as well, but they're not making it up. They have no reason to make up something like that, right? Okay? All right, so this is really, really important as we go forward. So all those sources give us a picture of who Jesus was, and also, by the way, who he thought he was. Because if we thought Jesus was God and man, and we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't think so, what would that do for us? Nothing. Just the worst for us, right? We're lost. Like, if he didn't believe that, why should we believe that? And many people will tell you that he didn't believe that, actually. Many, many, many people. If you look at many liberal biblical scholars, they'll tell you that, you know, the Bibles are a collection of wishful thinking on the part of the disciples after he died and didn't rise. Okay? This is a common view. So, they're playing that for me, so this sounds more... right, yeah. All right, so follow halfway down the page. I will get through this. The New Testament was written, this collection, right, of books was written roughly between the years 80, 40, and 90, right? Depending on who you ask, and there's a range. I'm okay with that range, right? No later than 90s for lots of reasons, no earlier than the 40s for lots of reasons. The first books in the New Testament were the books of Paul. So Paul's epistles date the oldest, the earliest. And John's work probably dates the latest, though some people wouldn't agree, but I think it dates relatively late, actually, based on how it's written. Okay? All of this is within how many years after Jesus rose? Roughly, when did he rise again? Roughly. There's a range again. No one knows exactly, but roughly from AD 30 to 33-ish. So he was born something around 3 BC to 0, okay? Roughly. I mean, we've talked about dating for a long time. We won't, but that's the big idea. So how many generations have passed before these things are written and, by the way, distributed to the whole church? So these are, they're very, very widespread. Actually, the earliest documents we have that are original documents, so... I think Jack brought this up last week. It's important. We don't have any of the original documents. Like, we have nothing of what Paul first wrote. Like, we don't have his first copy. We don't have John's first copy. We don't have any first copy of anything at this point that I'm aware of, that we're aware of. Okay? I think it's actually a good thing. We talked about that last week. But we have very early copies of those copies. Okay? It's not like we have 5 of those, or 10 of those, or 1,000 of those. We have thousands and thousands. We have something like 5,500 Greek copies, right? We have even more others like Coptic and other languages around the area. But some of the very earliest, and Dick was talking last week about some early copies in the U of M archives. The John Rylands Library in the UK has very, very early copies of John, and they date to like 90 AD or so, in the 90s to early 100s AD. So this is within like 20 years of when they were written, more than likely. But many of these copies, many of the earliest copies, were found spread very far from Israel. That's also very important. It didn't take very long for these to explode out. Okay, this is really, really a big deal. All right? So all of these, though, to get back to what I asked you originally, how many generations have passed between Christ's resurrection and when these were written and distributed widely?
One.
Within one. Yeah. So in the 40s, the disciples were in their 40s to 50s-ish when these were first written, right? By the time we get to the 70s and 80s, they're 70 and 80 years old. John was alive much longer than many, and he was alive in his 90s more than likely, right? But the point is, the eyewitnesses were alive at the time, right? And it's not like one eyewitness was alive. Thousands of them were alive when this was being distributed. And where did it first spread? Right? Most of these things were written actually where? In Israel. Most of them, right? Paul's stuff elsewhere, but most of them are written in Israel. And where did they spread first? Israel, Samaria, then to the Roman Empire, right? They didn't get stopped in Israel. If these were lies or made up or legendary, what would have happened to them immediately? The eyewitnesses would have said, whoa, wait a second, right? Like, I mean, you're saying something that's not true. I know because I was there. My mom was there. My mammy was there. My grandpa, whoever, right? People saw this, and you're making this up, right? We have no indication that ever happened anywhere. In fact, quite the opposite, right? People made copies of these and spread them right away everywhere, right? There was no contestation of what the gospel said anywhere in the Roman writings or the writings of the Jews. In fact, they actually tried to ignore it. It didn't work so well for them. That's what they tried to do. And when that didn't work, well, what did they do? What happened next? Sorry, totally off script. Yeah, they persecuted them. What did Rome do? They're like, whoa, you're not worshiping the emperor. You're worshiping this guy, Jesus. By the way, they would have been okay with that, right? Have you guys ever thought about this? Who did people in Rome tend to worship? Or what do they tend to worship?
Everything,
right? It's this syncretistic arena, right? I mean, whatever religion is out there is fine, right? If you like this God, go for it. You like the God of Israel, go for it. You like the emperor, you have to go for him, right? He's a God too. Just go for whatever you want. Why were they so against the Christians? Because it's just one more God, right? Why were they so opposed? This is the one they were opposed to.
Christians probably at that time talked about exclusivity.
Yeah, absolutely. This is really important. Early on, the Christians believed and taught Jesus is the only way, and Jesus, the God-man, is the only God, right, of the Son and Spirit. This is a big deal. That makes them unique. And it wasn't like they were unique but okay with anything else. They were very, very exclusive and said, you know what? This is the only way, and we're not going to worship an emperor. All right? Yeah, Nick.
Didn't the Jews do the same thing?
Absolutely. Yeah. So they're unique in as much as from a Judeo-Christian.
Oh.
Yeah, absolutely. So the Jews did this. I mean, you look back to like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We're not going to bow. So they go to the furnace. Yeah, absolutely. So the concept is old, but the person is now revealed. Right? So we can argue that the concept of the Jews should have been for a Father, Son, and the Spirit. Actually, it won't take me time to flesh that out. Right? But it wasn't revealed totally until now. Right, and that's this mystery that the Bible talks about frequently, right? Because it takes time, redemptive history, to reveal. I apologize for babbling, but this is really, really cool stuff. So I don't apologize, I guess. I take that back. All right, so we're good. One generation of time. Not time for legends to develop, not time for embellishments to happen. Okay? This is a core truth. By the way, how consistent is the story between the Gospels? With regard to the Passion Week, with regard to Jesus, who he is, what he did. Pretty good. Is it exact? No. Do you want it to be exact? Absolutely not.
What was the question?
How consistent is the story between like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul's writings, etc.? Very, very, very consistent, but not exact. Right? And so anybody in law here? Anybody, an attorney in the room? All right, so I can't call on you. But from a legal standpoint, you don't want testimony to be word for word exact, because then what do you complain of?
It's manufactured.
It's a collusion that's happening, right, amongst witnesses. People all have a unique perspective when they look at something, and so you expect different details in the stories, but yet the core has to be the same. Fair? So this actually points to it being true. If it was word for word, you could say, well, Matthew obviously just copied Mark, who copied John, who copied whatever, right? And we don't have that, actually. We have Matthew and Luke probably using Markan material, right? Because Mark was a follower of Peter who had that unique perspective. Yet Luke has unicity, Matthew has unicity. Like if you look at those books, they have certain things that only they have. For example, what does Luke have that's unique to Luke with regard to Jesus? Totally off script, so you can't find this in any of it, I'm sorry.
What is that word you use?
Unicity.
Unicity,
uniqueness. Keep using it. My next year is going to be in the Oxford. Yeah, I totally did. It's going to be in the Oxford, like amazeballs and
Scrabble.
Chillax, yeah. All right, so Jack Geddes. Unicity is a good word.
You say so.
I just did. All right, so for realsies, Jack, what's in Luke that's unique to Luke about the Son of God? Do you know? I mean, anything you can like think of, maybe off the top of your head? This is sort of for those of us who've been in the church for a long time. And so think about this time of the year. We always read what? When we talk about the Christmas story, we always read it where? Luke. Yeah, why do you think that is? Yeah, there's more unicity. There's more uniqueness in Luke, for real. So Luke talks about Jesus as a young man, right? No one else does that at all. there are certain things that Luke does. Okay, it's actually really cool. So there's also this source that both Matthew and Luke probably use in addition to Mark, that's a collection of sayings. It's a hypothetical collection of sayings because both of them use it, and we don't have a document that shows just the sayings. You guys know what it's called in a German? Kell source. Yeah, in Spanish, the Fenticu, but in German, it's the Kell source. I think I'm going to spell this right. Someone else can correct me. Steve or Dick or Jack or whoever else, correct me if that's spelled wrong. But this is a collection of sayings of Jesus that are very early sayings that are in Matthew and Luke, right? And if you take them out of Matthew and Luke, you get what looks more like Mark left. And Mark is very early stuff, and Jesus is in the Passion Week, right? Those are sort of the core of Mark. Anyway, the point is, really, really awesome stuff, but it's eyewitness testified very, very early. And there are certain things that are unique, and these perspectives show that these eyewitnesses actually saw what happened and actually recording the words they heard, the things they saw. All right? We can flip to page 2. Way to go, team. All right, so top of page 2. This is actually really important to me also. Within Paul's writings and within the Gospels, we don't have time to get into all of this, but there are kernels of early oral traditions that are passed on. So, for example, maybe it's in the handout, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 10-ish or so. If you guys turn there for me, that'd be awesome. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, 10 or 11-ish. I'm almost there.
Chapter 3 or 13?
Chapter 15. Oh. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, sort of, to 10 or 11. Would someone read that besides me, please?
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe.
Yeah, thank you, Nick. So this is probably the earliest oral kerygma of truth passed on through the New Testament that we have. This probably dates within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection event, actually. And so scholars will tell you why that is, and they'll sort of walk through that passage and outline how it's formulaic. So if you take a look at this, it starts out, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of what? First importance." This is a traditional, classical way of starting out and saying, this is something that you all know, this is history, and I'm going to reiterate this for you. So they would have heard the same phrase and saying over and over and over again, not just by Paul. Right? This is very un-Pauline, actually. If you look at how Paul writes, this is very un-Paul-like. This is Paul taking something that they all knew and putting it into his text. All right? This is something very, very early. Scholars date it to within 3 to 5 years. Yeah, Dave.
Where does Paul's conversion fall in time after Jesus' resurrection? I mean, obviously, based on that...
Very early. Yeah, very, very early, because it's during the time... It's right after the event, right? Because he's persecuting the church, right? He kills Stephen, etc. And then right away, when he's on the road, he sees the light, hears the voice, right? Very, very early, within 3 to 5 years, actually, as well. And then what does Paul do? If you look back to Galatians and Ephesians, and particularly the first, right? He talks about what happens. What does he do next? Yeah, he goes away for years, actually, right? And spends time with the Lord and then comes back. When he comes back, what's one of the first things he does?
Shows himself to the church.
Yeah. So he goes and talks to Peter, James, and John, essentially, right? The pillars of the church. And this is probably when he first picks this up, right, when he talks to them. So the conversion is early, goes away for many, many years, goes back, talks to the pillars of the church, and I think is trying to compare stories, actually, one. And two, he has to get there okay, because he spent his whole life, well, the last part of his life doing what? Like trying to persecute the church. So he has to get the okay from them to go on and preach the gospel. And he goes away from Israel.
There's a part of that argument, though, that he's not looking for their approval.
Well, so he doesn't need their... So yes and no. So I think you're right, Jack. He doesn't need their approval because he has the word from God. Yeah. But he needs their approval for the people to accept him.
In terms of agreement, yeah. Perhaps, with his message.
Yeah. So, I mean, he really didn't need them because God gave him the word. And he could say, what I did was wrong, right? I mean, I'm not persecuting anymore. I'm actually telling you the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. And the gospel is the same as their gospel.
Yes.
Yet I think... Well, so I'll backpedal a little bit. So I think you're right. He didn't need them. I think it's very useful for the ministry for them to accept him.
Just what's in my mind is the same issue with needing their authority and the whole issue of church authority or the acceptance. What scriptures are we going to accept?
Yep.
The same issue was that the leadership said, this is what the church at large accepts. So if there's not some hierarchical authority coming from above through the church...
Yeah.
That's a huge trap, really, in religion.
I think it's a really, really, really good point. He has authority from the Holy Spirit who's on him, right, with him, because he's a believer, and he can preach that word no matter what his life used to be, and so the Peter, James, and John don't give him the authority to do what he does. God does. Yet, I think it's very useful for him, for his life, actually, too, to have them accept him as one of their own. First Steve, then Pete.
But just to get back to the text here, this text is not, despite what Paul did, this is coming before Paul.
Absolutely, this is very, very much before Paul.
Paul didn't originate. He said, "I received this."
Yep.
So if you know the history we have here about Paul, then it's going to be this is even before.
This is way before.
That's why they did it. Even people that totally reject the validity of the Gospels will do that.
Yeah. That's a really good point, Steve. So this is very un-Pauline.
Right.
This dates to within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection event. Yeah, Paul probably got it 7 to 10 years later, right, when he went down and talked to the elders of the church and then spread it. And he probably wrote this in the 50s-ish. Ish. Okay? Pete?
Paul demonstrated the authority that you were talking about in Antioch when Peter came to visit in Antioch.
Absolutely.
And was inconsistent in whether he ate with Gentiles or not.
Yeah.
And Paul was not hesitant in taking him aside and speaking to him about it, not as a lower person to an upper person, but to
as equals,
basically on the same level.
Yeah, and that's a good point. So if you look back to Galatians, I mean, all of the Judaizers, right? I mean, the challenges. Peter, who said one thing, was practicing something else because the Jews were sort of influencing him in a negative way. And Paul confronts him and says, whoa, kind of messing up here, right? And they're on the same par. Yeah, that's a big deal because Peter was with Jesus. Like, Paul didn't have that, actually. I mean, he saw Jesus, he heard him, but he wasn't with him for 1 to 3 years, right? Yeah.
Question, where is the thing that Paul is getting, the early part that he's getting, where does it stop here?
I think it stops at 6. I think it stops at 6. Because he puts James in. James is a later leader in the church, actually. Like, he's a leader in the church, but not very, very, very beginning, because he was against the Lord for so many years, right, in the family. And eventually he becomes the leader of the church. But I think most people, and I could be wrong on this, but I think most people ended at 6. And then 7, he puts in James, who actually contests to the authenticity, because James was totally one who didn't believe in the Lord. Well, the Lord was alive. He believed because he saw the resurrected Lord. And then Paul himself didn't believe when Jesus was alive, but believed only because of the resurrection. So both James and Paul are huge authenticators of the message and the resurrection. They're probably the biggest ones to me, because both of them were very hostile to this first. And there's no reason they would become unhostile. In fact, if Jesus died and didn't rise again, they'd be like, what? Told you? Right? Especially James. I mean, but he totally turned because of the resurrection, and Paul the same. So it's really, really important. So this is, though, and we could talk about this for hours, this is the earliest, probably, kerygma of truth in the church, in the writings that we have.
and it's very formulaic. And it's actually written in such a way, non-Pauline, to be committed to memory. If you look at this, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12." Right? So if your kids are in Awana, they've committed this to memory, right? And it's easy for them because it has that pattern. Like if you line this up, like it has a pattern that it follows, so people can memorize it easy. Yeah, Pete.
This is a lot of the Nicene Creed too, isn't it? Which is,
yeah, so
you memorize if you go to Mass because you say it over and over again.
And I think it's not a bad thing.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. That core is there. So we spend a great amount of time in churches today, like coming up with the doctrinal statement of the church. The nice thing for many denominational parts of the church for thousands of years is they had the core, and everyone in the church knew it because at the beginning of the church service, they would read it. I'm not saying churches should all be run that way, but there's a lot of good, I think, in that sort of style. All right, so let's move on. The very bottom of the top of the second page, I just wrote here for us all critical criteria that show something is authentic. The incidents that it reports are consistent with and fit well with historical things that we know at the time. And the Gospels all do this. Luke, in particular, was an impeccable historian. Unbelievable. There are literally tens and hundreds, not quite hundreds, I don't think, but of instances from a historical standpoint where Luke put in incidental things that weren't important for the text, but actually show he knew the people, the time, the region, historically. All right? Unlike later works. If you look at like some of these apocryphal Gospels, by the way, did you guys see in the news the Nag Hammadi text that was found just this week? Okay, so look it up today. I was going to print it for you guys. I got it on my smartphone so you could see it. there are specific papers that were found that were part of the Nag Hammadi collection of ancient documents that were just newly discovered. And they're dated later than the Gospels, but people look at them again, like the rest of the Nag Hammadi text, as an interesting picture of Jesus, and liberal scholars look at this as important as the Gospels themselves. But if you look at them, and you look at other pseudepigraphal works, the people who wrote them, even though they said they were Peter or Thomas or Mary, if you look at the tidbits in the text, in the document, they have no idea about the culture, the people, the geography, or the time. Like, zero. They have no concept. Like, for example, in the Gospel of Peter, you guys know the Gospel of Peter at all? Anybody? It's the one where the talking across comes out from the tomb, really tall, reaches to the sky. Two people support Jesus when he comes out. Their heads reach to the sky. The cross speaks, actually. Right, I have spoken your word. It's not exactly what it says, but it's the big idea. The point is, the high priests were sleeping outside the tomb, and they saw it. What's the problem with that? Priests would never be near a dead body, let alone sleeping in a place with dead bodies. Right? I mean, they would never, ever, ever do that, because that makes them what?
Unclean
in a huge way. Right? So you can tell these were written late, despite whatever scholars take, because they don't know Hebrew or Aramaic or the culture at the time. So it's important for us to recognize these things, I think.
Dave, would you write out that word?
Nag Hammadi? Yeah, sure. Nag Hammadi. It's just a collection of Egyptian documents. I mean, they're Egyptian. They were found there. Found in Egypt, and they have a lot of these pseudepigraphal works we talked about last week. Like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, and, you know, there are a ton of them. A ton. Okay, moving down, this is actually the crux of what we want to talk about, but we've laid the groundwork and set the frame in place. What did Jesus think of himself? So there are certain things that Jesus said and did explicitly, and there are certain things that Jesus said and did that imply who he was and who he thought he was. Okay? So I've sort of categorized this like Bill Craig does, because I like how he thinks about this. And we're going to first talk about the explicit claims. First of all, the key, the very beginning is, within 20 years of the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, everyone in the early church worshipped him as the God-man. Right? They gave their lives for the fact that they believed him to be the God-man. Really, really a big deal. When Romans came knocking on your door because of what you believed, because you wouldn't worship the emperor, right? They asked you to recant what you believed about the Son of God and to burn your Bible, burn whatever text you had. Most people didn't have text at the time, but the early church did as a whole, and they recognized, like Jack was saying, the inherent authority and inspiration of the text that they had and knew which ones weren't inspired, right? It's pretty easy for them to recognize based on lots of things. I just sort of skipped the rest of the authentication stuff above, so you guys can read those on your own, okay? But this is really important. If you read Philippians 2, 6 to 11, we won't do that now, but read it on your own today. This is key, right? The early church worshiped Jesus as such. Yeah.
So one of the things, one of the ones you skipped that I don't understand it. Can you explain?
That's why I skipped them.
The criteria of authenticity incident is embarrassing to the writers.
So two really important things are, if an enemy writes something, it's probably true because they don't have a reason to make it up. And if someone who's a friend writes something embarrassing about themselves, they probably didn't make it up. Like if I'm going to write something about Jesus, say I'm a follower of his, and I want to make him look good, I can do that pretty easily by telling what happened, but also adding things to it if I wanted to, hypothetically. What I'm not going to do ever is make him look bad or make myself look bad. But what's the picture of the apostles in the 12 that we get from reading in the Gospels? Deserters. What kind of people are they?
Deserters.
Yeah, they're not like not the best kind of guys, right? They don't believe him a lot of times. Actually, if you pay attention, yeah, they're confused most of the time. Right, I'm in that category. They run away when things get hard in the very end, right? Like this picture you have of them, like what does Peter do? He denies him. Okay, so we think that's really bad. Where are the rest of the guys? Not even there. At least he's around, right? I mean, at least he took the time to stick around. The rest are like, woo, I'm out of here, right? So they write things about themselves that are embarrassing. Actually, this is also important. The picture we have in the Gospels of Jesus sometimes can be embarrassing to him as well, if you don't really recognize the theological truth behind things. So, for example, Jesus at one point says, it's not up to the Son to know the times of God the Father. But what does that say about him? Does that say he's not all knowing? Well, I mean, it says that he emptied himself of certain use of the attributes of God at the time, right? But if you don't know that kind of theological take, you look, you're like, well, this Jesus guy, he's not really what I thought he was, right? So the writers put things in as they actually are. That's what he said, so they wrote it down, right? Yeah.
And another one I need to steal you, because I know...
No, it's fine. No worries. It's cool. We're good.
One of the biggest ones would be that the first... In terms of the resurrection accounts, the first witnesses.
You know, yeah, we're going to get there next week. Yeah, absolutely. It's a big point for next week.
That culture would have discredited it. So the fact that they're putting that in there means it's absolutely...
Yeah, this is really important, Steve. I'm going to tie into the resurrection next week with the women. No, it's good. But who does Luke use as the material, as the people to get his information from? It ties into your comment. Women mainly, actually, right? Like Mary, Susanna, right? Well, thank you. Yeah. Right, so he uses... Right, not Susanna.
No, you
do I have Susanna? Yeah, Susanna and a Joanna. Do I have it written down? Yeah, I do. Joanna, Susanna, and Mary. Way to go, Dave. Okay, so does that make sense, though? So these are the points of a criteria that show it's authentic. So you guys can read them. I'm happy to talk about them more, but... So let's go down to what he thought about himself, right? So explicitly, the explicit claims of Jesus. One, so there are three main things. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to be the Son of God, right? So let's look at those in order. First, about the Messiah. This is important. I love Bill Craig's quote here. Only if Jesus' crucifixion was the direct result of his claim to be the Messiah would his resurrection lead his followers to see him as the risen Messiah. You read it and you're like, well, duh, I guess. Right, but think about it. Right? His disciples, we just said, the point above, knew that he was the God-man and they worship him as such. Right? That has no meaning except in the context of the Messiah, actually. No meaning at all. Okay? The resurrection vindicated Jesus to be the Messiah. Otherwise, there's no reason for the resurrection to happen, right? What was the point of the resurrection? And what's the point? Like, why did he do that?
Overcome death.
Yeah, for atonement, right? So we can be atoned, but to overcome death. And that's only important in the context of the Messiah. There'd be no other importance for anyone doing that, right? Think of any other raisings from the dead, right? Lazarus, right? Or whatever, right? I mean, what's the point of those? To point to Jesus' power as the Messiah. That's the whole point, always and only, right? So the context is the key for us. So this is important. Would someone look up Mark 8, 27 to 30? Who wants to take that for us? Can someone take that and read it for us out loud? Steve, thanks. Someone else take Matthew 11, 2 to 6. The slash just shows that Luke gives the same account parallel, so we don't have to read them both. But would someone read Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6 for us? Aaron, thanks. So the first one of you to get that can start reading. Okay, so Matthew, Aaron, go ahead.
When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me."
Thanks. So do you recognize that passage? We talked about this when we did Isaiah earlier, right? Jesus is quoting, amalgamating a collection from Isaiah that shows who the Messiah is, right? Everyone, when they heard this, knew exactly what he was talking about. There's no confusion, right? None, like zero. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, their description of the Messiah from the Essenes, right? The Jewish group, the Essenes, is this exact same saying. Like, exactly, right? So anyone who was looking for the Messiah would recognize this. Steve, can you read that for us, please?
And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
Thanks. So I wish the translation didn't say that, the Christ. It's the Greek for Messiah. I wish it wrote in English, the Messiah, right? I mean, you sort of have to be a churchy person to know that, right? But it means the Messiah. So whenever you see Christ in the New Testament, the translation from the Greek is actually Messiah. That's what it means, right? So, I mean, Jesus knows this about himself. Others recognize this in him. And when push comes to shove, when the one to foretell him, John, comes on the scene, when John is nearing the end, his death, right? And he's in that stressful environment, right? He sends to Jesus and he's like, "I need you to confirm this for me, right? I'm going to give my life for you. I want you to confirm for me, right?" This is fair. He's at his life's end. He's scared. And how does Jesus respond? Specifically, he tells the followers of John to remind him of what the messianic passages are. Right? This is really cool. It's so awesome, right? He knew who he was, right? This Messiah picture is not one that we give to him. It's one that he gave to us. Really, really a big idea. Mark then is known really for the Passion Week. All the Gospels are, but Mark in particular spends almost half the book on the Passion Week. And if you look at this, I just want us to read through this. And if we need to bleed a little bit in the next week, it's okay. I need someone to read for us the beginning of the Passion Week, Mark 11, 1 to 11. Someone want to read that for us out loud, please? Thank you. And then the middle of the Passion Week, go back. Someone needs to read Zechariah 14 and 21 for us. This is when Jesus sort of like makes a mess back in the temple, right? I mean, when he sort of disrupts things there. So would someone go back and read Zechariah for us, 14, 21? Jane, thank you. And then the end of the Passion Week, Mark 14, 58. And 61. Anybody? I know you want to.
I'll take it.
Thank you. All right, so first, let's start with the beginning of the Passion Week, Mark 11, 1 to 11.
"Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thanks. So much going on here, right? But this is hearkening back to what we talked about, this, the predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. He would ride the colt, right, upon his entry. So he purposely does this. He didn't have to do this, right? But he purposely does this because he knows that as well, right? What do the people respond with? What's their response? Verse 9. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Keep going. Blessed is what? The coming kingdom of our father David. What are they saying? There's a guy, Jesus, who's an itinerant pastor, essentially, right? Who's a no one. You know, what are they saying? Yeah, he's connected, and most importantly, he's what? He's the coming, he's the incoming again of the kingdom. Right? So, what does this mean? I mean, we read this, and we're like, yeah, well, it comes from David, so that's logical. But what are they saying here? I mean, I'm just getting you to say what you already know. He's the Messiah, right? And he's the king. Like, they're looking at him as the king. And this is really cool. What's the first thing the king does? He goes where?
Temple.
To the temple, right? Interesting, right? Maybe not what they're expecting from the king. That's where he goes first, right? But that's his house, right? Really, really cool. Okay, next. Zechariah 14.
Every pot in Jerusalem and Judea and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
Read it again, Jane, please.
Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
So he goes to the temple right away. He's recognized as the Messiah, right? And what's his role as the Messiah? Specifically. They want a king, right, to overthrow Rome, but what's he doing? In this case, he's acting as what?
Priest,
right? And what does it say about those pots? How many of them?
Every.
All of them, right? And who can only do that? Yeah, only, well, God can do that, right? Because God dictates to the priest who can do what and when and where and how and why, right? So he's beginning, and when he goes into the temple, right, I mean, who's he really blasting in the temple? The people who are selling sacrifices, right? And they're the Jews. They're the Jews selling to other Jews coming in who can't afford to pay the prices they're asking. Who else can come? Can the Gentiles come at this time? They can, but they're kept out, right? They're on the outside rim, but they can come, right? And now eventually what's going to happen? He's going to essentially level everything in the temple, because what's going to happen to it? What's the purpose of the temple ex post facto after him? It has no purpose or point after him. Fair enough? This is a big deal. Like, it has no point after him. Because why? He's with us. And when he goes, who comes like him?
The Holy Spirit.
So the temple now has no point. What happens when he dies? The curtain for the Holy of Holies gets torn, right? It's rent. This is really, really important. Okay, last one, Mark 14:58.
We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer.
So the very end of his life, when he's on trial, why is he on trial?
Claiming to be God.
Yeah, that's it. There are a few reasons, something like 8 or 9 or so, reasons why the Jews could legally take the life of someone, legally, right? For adultery, for other things, including if you claim to be God, right? More than likely, how often does that one get used? Not very often. People don't usually go around saying they're God, right? In this case, the council is called at night, illegally, by the way, right? Called illegally at night, and they confront him and say, you're claiming to be God, right? And what do they back that up with? His explicit claims or his implicit claims? Right, so he says here, I mean, he's not saying he's God, but he's saying, I'm going to tear the temple down, right? And they're like, whoa, wait a second, what just happened for them to the temple? It just got rebuilt. How big of a deal is that to them? By Herod, so it's a little off, right? He's not even a Jew, he's a man, but right, it gets rebuilt, and it's a little off, right? But this is like not the first time it's been rebuilt, right? I mean, this is a continuing saga for them. So what's the worst thing he could possibly say? I'm going to break down this symbol of yours. More important, what's with the symbol? Why is it a big deal? Because who's there? God is there, right? So he's saying, I'm breaking it down, and what's going to happen in its place? I'm going to be in its place, right? I mean, they know what he's saying. It's obvious. He doesn't even have to reply, right? His non-reply is what? Yeah, that's me, right? I'm there. That's what I said. Matthew 11:10 and Luke 7, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the one foretold to tell of him, right? And back to Malachi 3:1. So he says that John is the one, and he tells John who he is, right? We just read that. But then Jesus goes on to say that he's a son of man, important self-designation, who comes after John the Baptist. They know who comes after John the Baptist as the one like Elijah.
Messiah.
Yeah, the Messiah. That's the only one who comes after. That's the point. And Jesus says, that's me, right? I'm the Messiah. So everyone knows he claims to be the Messiah. Was he the only one? No, actually. Was he the only one to actually back it up? Absolutely, right? And the people recognize that. How many other groups actually gained any kind of a following, either at the time or long term? None. Not really. Not really, because the person they followed died. And they all dispersed and picked someone else, another group, because they wanted to overthrow Rome, right? So eventually a big group comes to power, and you hear about them in the Gospels. You guys remember them? Right? Their role, the role of the zealots, isn't really a spiritual role. It's more of a, let's get rid of the powers that are. Right? All right, so we talked about the Messiah. We would hypothetically move on to God the Son, and I'm going to start it because I have you as a captive audience. So let's do God the Son, and then we'll finish up with God, Son of Man, next time. Okay, and then we'll go into the evidence for the resurrection from history. So I will do my best to start right on time next week. So if you want to come and you want to engage next week, we're going to do our best to maybe even start like a minute or two ahead of time. All right, because we have a lot to talk about. I love you guys. All right, so let's talk about God the Son. There are lots of passages, and I just picked a few just because of time and the interest of space. But I picked ones that we all know, I think. So the first one is this parable in Mark 12:1-9. And it's the parable of the wicked landowner, not the landowner, the wicked land caretakers. You guys remember that parable? So if you don't, go back this week and read it. But essentially, it's this picture of a father who has a vineyard, right? And he's wealthy, and he has people tend the vineyard for him, right? Essentially. And who are the tenders of the vineyard? Israel's the vineyard, essentially, right? And what happens? The powerful owner, father, does what? Sends people into the vineyard. The picture is what? Of the prophets of Israel, right? And what happens to them?
They get killed.
They get killed, right? And eventually he sends his son, right? Who, what happens to him?
He gets killed.
Wait a second. What's the picture of the Messiah of the Jews? not someone who dies. Yet very early on, we have this picture of the one who's to save who dies. It's fascinating, actually. I'm not sure they totally got that, right? So there's this picture of the Son of God. So Jesus thought of himself as God's Son, the Son who came last, right? After Israel refused and rejected all the prophets who came before, he comes last. He's God's final messenger. This is important, because if you talk to anyone in Islam, they'll say, who's the final messenger?
Muhammad,
right? No. Okay? Jesus is the last. He's the one, right? He's the one who allows atonement for us. He's God's final messenger, and this is the key. He's the heir. Who do the Jews think the heir of Israel is? The Jews, right? But who does Jesus say the heir is? It's him, really, right? He's the one. Like, he's the one who ties everything together. In the church, who's the head? Jesus. Right, so we have this picture of collectively who he is and how he ties it all together. Only God can do that, by the way. Right? Moses was an amazing guy. If you talk to the Jews, they loved Moses. Right? Was he the one who was the head, held them all together? No, actually. Right? All others kept coming after him until what? Finally, Jesus has the cohesive power as the Son of God. Capital T. Okay? This is really, really important. Flip to the third page. There's another passage in Matthew 11, 27. Aaron, you can look that up fast on your phone. Can you look it up and read that for us, please? And then someone else, last one, could read Mark 13, 32 for us, please. Jack, if you wouldn't mind reading that one for us, Mark 13, 32. Thanks, Aaron.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself.
Can you read that again? It's really important.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself.
Thanks. What does that say? That's a short verse. There's a ton there. What's he saying?
Revelation rests with God.
Yeah. So he's saying, only I know God. You want to know God the Father? You've had people tell you about God the Father? I'm the only one who can tell you God the Father. Only I know him. Even if you think you know him through Moses or Abraham or whatever else, you don't. Right? This is important. Then what does he follow up with? No one knows the Son except the Father. What's he saying? He just flipped that. And said, by the way, what authority do I have? What power do I have? What knowledge do I have? Right? The same as the Father. I'm just as important as the Father. It's just as important for the Father to know only me as me to only know the Father. This is a big deal. Like, this is monumental. You wonder why the Jews, like, wanted to stone him? He's basically saying, I'm God. Oh, by the way, I'm God. Oh, by the way, here's the flag. Woo, God. Right? I mean, he knows who he is, and he's not afraid to say it. And he says it in a way that the Jews recognize immediately, but gives them something important with regard to relationship, because relationship is all important to God, right? And this relationship here between Father and Son, Son and the Father, is key. All right, Jack, can you read the last one for us?
But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
Okay, so thanks. I told you before, this could be perceived as something embarrassing you wouldn't want to write, because the Son doesn't know something, right? There's something that he doesn't know, because he's not taking on full attributes of God the Father when he's in the incarnate form, right? Fair enough. But there's this interesting scale of ascension to God the Father. Who do the Jews think is most immediately with God at the time? Angels, right? I mean, that's who's like spirit with God at the time, not them, because they're on earth, earthly. But Jesus uses this hierarchy, right? There's man, there's angels, then there's whom? Him, the Son, right? In man form, actually, interestingly, right? And he says in John 8:58, what? So the Pharisees are talking to Jesus about who he is and about their father Abraham. And he says, I was even before Abraham, right? Because I am. He's God, right? So he's the pre-existent one. And so hierarchically speaking, he's the most immediate to God the Father, right? And fully submissive to God the Father. How cool is it, right? So he knows who he is. Messiah, God's Son, capital T, God's Son. Next week we'll talk about Son of Man, and we'll talk about the historical evidence for the resurrection. It's going to be a whirlwind tour. So I apologize, but I want to get it done by the end of the term. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, you're so awesome. We thank you for your Son. Jesus, you're awesome. Spirit, you're awesome. We thank you for who you are and for what you mean to us. We thank you for the revelation you've given of yourself to us. We pray during this Advent season, God, that you would show yourself to us in an amazing way, and that we would be mindful of you, and we would be obedient to you and following you and showing the world you. We just can't fathom what you've done for us, God, but it's an amazing, amazing thing. And we stand before you as those who have sinned, Lord, those who sin, and we're so thankful for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for hanging out. God willing, I'll see you next week. Have a great week.